people say?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Good morning. What a pleasure to have the sisters with us. It makes my whole weekend. That's fantastic. Thank you, ladies, for being with us this morning. Thank you so much. We're continuing our series on Psalms that go together. And I have to confess that when I looked at these at first, I didn't see the link. Like, why do these go together? Psalm 73 and 74, which begin book 3. They begin book 3. But we take a look at the background information that kind of helps us out a little bit. So we're going to take a look at 73 and 74 today, dealing with that all-important question, why do the wicked prosper? How come we're living righteous lives and they're not, and they got the good stuff, right? This is what the psalmist is inquiring. It's what the psalmist wants to know. So we're going to take a look at that this morning, and I think that we see something a little bit interesting when we look at the book of this of Psalms as a whole, right? We look at it as a whole, and first up, we see that the oldest psalm is written by Moses. And he writes this psalm somewhere around 1450 BC. Now, when I was a little young man, I thought that, you know, my view of the Psalms, once I understood there was a book in the Bible called the Psalms, and that you don't pronounce the P, which, what do you do with that? But by the time I had that figured out, I had this vision of David writing all 150 Psalms. And my vision was David sat down and wrote Psalm 1. He said, I like it. I'm going to write another one. And then he wrote Psalm 2, and then Psalm 3, and that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that they were all written within the span of David's own lifetime. And as we get older and a little bit more mature, and we learn how to study the scripture, we realize that there's several authors. David does indeed write many, but he doesn't write them all. And that the book of Psalms, as we have it, probably gets compiled later. They were probably laying around in different kinds of stacks. But the first psalm, that written by Moses, and obviously Moses and David were not contemporaries. They didn't get together and have lunch. They didn't do that. They're separated by a good number of years. So Moses writes the first psalm. And then the most recent psalms, probably 48 and 81, they come to us during the time of Ezra while the temple is being rebuilt, what we sometimes call the second temple period, right? So Solomon's temple had been destroyed. The people had been taken into captivity. They now get to come back out of captivity. They're rebuilding their temple. And sometime after that, Ezra compiles those last psalms, and it's probably after the rededication of the second temple that somebody sits down and starts the process of going, hey, let's put these into groups. This will be the psalm one, this will be the book one over here, this will be the book two table, this will be the book three table, and they began to compile them into the order that we find them in our Bible today. So that leaves us with what goes on with Psalm 73 and 74 that introduce book three. And we laid out the premise at the start that book one of the Psalms was intended to be a worship partner to Genesis, and book two of the Psalms is intended to be a worship partner for Exodus, which means that Psalm book three has the lovely, fantastic blessing of being the worship partner to Leviticus. And I think I commented last week that the Bible is the beautiful word of God, but Leviticus is a harder read for me than any of the other books of the Pentateuch. And I was kind of glad when I got through that in my Bible through the year plan. Oh, last chapter of Leviticus. Oh, thank you. I was pretty thrilled about that. So what was it that connects these two psalms with the book of Leviticus? That's the question of the day. So here they are. We've got Psalm 73, Psalm 74, introducing Leviticus, book 3. And here's where things get interesting. When you take a look at when these psalms were written, we see that Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, right? There's no long A in the Hebrew language, so it's not Asaph, right? It's Asaph. So we have Asaph. It's a psalm of his. And one thing I'd like to point out before we go too much further is that the Old Testament authors were not concerned with modern day copyright law. So they frequently like borrow from each other without having to cite credit. But also, when the Psalms were compiled, if the Bible says a psalm of, that could mean that that particular author actually wrote that psalm. More than likely it is. But there are other cases where someone else may have written the psalm and said, hey, I'm giving this to you for your collection. And in the same way that somebody gives you a birthday gift, it's now yours. You are now the owner. So when we have these Psalms of Asaph, and there's several of them in Volume 3, they could be his work. Right? They could be his work, or they could have been gifted to him by someone else in the temple worship system. And Psalm 73 is written in response to Israel's fall to Assyria in 721 BC. And the following psalm, Psalm 74, is written in response to Judah's fall to Babylon. I don't know if you see it yet, but when I made that connection, the brilliance of the pairing became clear. Because if you've ever made the successful reading of Leviticus, you know that that book is all about how we worship, how you worship, what the rules for worship are, how you make sacrifices, why you make sacrifices, and warnings about what will happen if you don't follow the plan. Well, guess what happens to both Israel and Judah? They don't follow the plan. So it becomes brilliant to me that the book of Leviticus, how you're supposed to worship, is paired with these first two psalms that describe the consequences for failure to worship the way you're supposed to. Bing, light bulb went on. Now what? That's brilliant. That's brilliant. That people, as they're coming together to read Leviticus, they're studying Leviticus, they're also being paired with, here's the significance of why you need to do this. The context we see for Psalm 74, and I'm going to approach them in reverse order today. We're going to take a look at 74 first. And the context for that we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 19 through 21, which says this: "And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its places with fire and destroyed all of its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land that enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So just a little primer. We know that the God had promised Abraham, right, I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing. And that continues through Joseph. And then at the end of Joseph, there arises a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph. And so the Israelites are taken into slavery in Egypt. And Moses is sent to lead the people out of Egypt. The commemoration of the Passover is for that purpose. And it's the Passover that Jesus is celebrating when he says, this is my body and this is my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. The people leave captivity and they wander in the wilderness. That 6-week trip takes 40 years, which some people say proves a man was leading because a lady would have asked for directions. But the 6-week trip takes 40 years. At the conclusion, the tribes under Joshua enter into the promised land and begin to reclaim the land that had been given to them via Abraham by the hand of God. Later, they become a unified kingdom, and they enjoy a unified kingdom for three kings: David, Saul, and Solomon, not in that order. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom divides, right? Israel becomes 10 tribes in the northern half of the country, and Judah becomes 2 tribes in the southern part. It's interesting to note, as we study the psalm, that the temple is in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, the southern part. So when you're reading the books of Chronicles and Kings, etc., and it says that the kings of Israel all did evil in the eyes of the Lord, that means that all of those kings in the north were either encouraging or tolerating idol worship. And the reason they were doing that was largely political. If you wanted to worship the true God in the true way, according to Leviticus, you had to go to the other country. You had to leave the borders of Israel. You had to go into Judah. And the kings of Judah were not too keen on that idea. So they set up places to worship idols in Israel, saying, you can stay here. Well, prophet after prophet warns. Prophecy after prophecy is ignored until the cup is full. God's measure of delaying his hand is suspended, and he uses the Assyrians to capture and disperse the Israelites, and later he will use the Babylonians to capture and disperse the people of Judah, because both groups of people had lost their way and were serving other false gods. That's the background to this particular situation. So now we move into Psalm 74, a maskil of Asaph. We read, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps in the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Right? And this is a reference to the temple. God, your house is gone. It has been vanquished. It is missing. And they're asking, oh God, why? For those of you who are married, did you ever ask your spouse why they were upset with you and you already knew what the answer was going to be before the words were out of your mouth? Anybody? Okay, one other honest person in the congregation this morning. Thank you. Thank you, Brother David. I appreciate it. Right? Anybody ever ask your boss, why are you irritated? Well, you seem upset when you already knew what the answer was going to be. Okay, we'll put it on the other end. Saints, anybody ever been, your children ever, Mom, Dad, are you mad? And they should have already known why you were upset. Wow, this is a peace-loving congregation. There's no family strife anywhere. Amen. Sermon's done. We're fine. It's ironic to me that the psalmist is asking a question the psalmist already knows the answer to. Why? Why are you doing this, O Lord? Well, he's doing it because you've worshipped other gods. And how many prophets had God sent telling them, if you don't knock that off, there will be consequences? The problem is, and if you're a parent, you know this, the more times you say to your children, stop misbehaving or there will be consequences, without actually putting the consequences in play, the more they come to believe there won't ever actually be any. And I think that's where these nations find themselves. The temple, however, now the consequences have come due. God has come against the people of Judah, and the temple has been destroyed. Their hearts of some are broken, but God's question could just as easily be, why are you upset? It's not like you were going in there anyway. It's not like you were coming in here to worship me. If you had been doing that, this wouldn't be happening now. The psalmist continues, your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. I think what the psalmist is saying here is that the false prophets of Babylon are now uttering false prophecies in the former temple grounds, and that those false signs of false prophecy have replaced the true signs from the true prophets of the true God. And if you were a person who had seen this coming, who had been attuned with what the Spirit was saying, how your heart would grieve. How it would grieve. But please remember your congregation, which you have purchased from old. Moving down, they were like those who swing axes in the forest of the trees, and all its carved wood they broke down and hammers, and they set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, burning it to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. And if that's not bad enough, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. The divine silence, right? We're asking God. We want him to give us a message as to how long, how far will this go, when will this end? But there's no reply. Divine silence. I can't help but think of our crucified Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me here alone? Same thing. Watching the temple be profaned, crying out to God, speak, say something, do something, and only silence resonates. How long, O God, is this foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. In Old Testament imagery, the right hand is seen to be the wielder of power, right? The right hand was a power statement. Kings would hold the scepter in their right hand, which is why in the book of Judges, Ehud gets away with what he does because he's left-handed, which was considered to be an anomaly back in the day. And if your children were left-handed, you tried everything you could do in the biblical era to fix that because there was something that was considered to be wrong. My apologies to left-handed people in the congregation. That obviously does not continue to this day. No. But in the Old Testament era, the right hand was the power hand. And the psalmist is asking God, take up your power. Take up your authority. Do something to these mockers. Yet, God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. And it's hard to miss the water analogies weaving through there. And that goes all the way back to Genesis, one of the first things that we're told that Moses that God did in creation is to separate the waters, which was bringing order out of chaos, right? And so the psalmist is reminding God as if God needs to be reminded, but yet how many of us do that? Oh, God, by the way, remember? But we do that often. The psalmist is reminding God, remember how you restored order or you created order out of chaos in the beginning? Do that again. Bring the chaos of the temple situation, bring the chaos of Jerusalem under your command. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and of foolish people reviles your name. The psalmist is saying that the ungodly people do not see God's plan, and therefore they don't see their role in it. They don't understand what purpose they're serving in the divine plan, and they think, just as David thought in our message last week, that either God has abandoned them or our God has changed sides and is now against us. And I'll leave you to decide which of those is the most terrifying. But the psalmist is saying, God, they're scoffing. They're foolish. They're rejecting your name. How can you be with them? Instead, arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes. the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes on continually. Now, it's not just the prophets, it's not just the psalmists that have an issue with the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Look, Jonah also has an issue. Remember the account of Jonah, right? Jonah gets swallowed by the great fish. The biblical text says it's a fish, not a whale. But we can see, when I was a kid, I saw Pinocchio and then read this, right? So you have the visual imagery of the dining room table and the whale, and they got a candelabra on there and a piano in the corner, and it's this spacious environment, where they can run laps if they want, play a game of football. I think not now, right? I think the most confined space you've ever been in, and then make it worse than that. And how many of you not fans of the smell of seafood? Come on, anybody? Come on. Anybody not a fan of the smell of seafood? All right. Imagine being on the inside of the seafood for, that's exciting. All right. But look at Jonah's attitude, right? Jonah, he's sent to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the capital of the country that is going to take Israel captive. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Oh, you want me to go to Nineveh? I got a better idea. What's the opposite direction of Nineveh? I'm going there. Yeah, that's a great plan. Nineveh's that way. I'm going this way. And that's not because Jonah knew the earth was round, and if he went long enough, he'd eventually come up on it. Well, that's not why. This is an act of disobedience, right? Jonah's not going. Well, why not? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time after he gets thrown off the deck of the ship, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, is he happy when he gets there? Is he, yes. No. It's like, it'd be like evangelizing like this. Nobody in here wants to receive Jesus, do you? Well, that's kind of what I thought. Okay, great. Lunch. Right? That's Jonah's evangelism strategy. He does not want to share God with the people of Nineveh. Well, why not? Because like the psalmist, Jonah's opinion of the people of Nineveh was they're horrible. Jonah figures God's plan. Go to Nineveh, preach, people will repent, God will forgive and restore them. Jonah plan. Don't go to Nineveh. Don't preach. People don't repent. God destroys them. Yes! That's his plan. Because the people of Nineveh were not on his Christmas card list. But it displeased, so he goes and he preaches, right? He preaches and revival sweeps the city. The king declares, man, we have to repent as a nation. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he's angry. He's angry. He's angry that the people of Nineveh came to God. And he prayed, "O Lord, is not this what I said? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. I would rather die than see the people of Assyria come to the knowledge of God." Think of the power of that statement. And then apply it to me. Are there any people that, if I was honest about myself, are there any people groups about which I would say, I would rather die than see them come to faith in Christ? And if that's the case, I hope God is warming up a fish. Now let's put let's take a look at 2 Kings to put Psalm 73 in its context. Now we're going back in time. We're now in the Assyria stage where Jonah has gone. Our previous psalm was dealing with the Babylonians. Now we're going to take a look at the Assyrians. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 through 18. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I have commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. And that's the context for Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This isn't the psalmist looking out his window of his cardboard apartment at the mansion of the wicked across the way and asking the question, "God, how come that guy has it so much better than me when I love you and serve you as best I can and he does not?" This question is at a national level. God, why are you displacing the people that you have selected to be yours and you're favoring that invading horde? Why are you doing that? And at least at this moment, it will occur to the psalmist later, but at this moment, the psalmist is not getting the distinction between discipline and punishment, right? When we have children and they engage in behavior patterns that are displeasing to the Lord, dangerous, unacceptable, we discipline them. And we discipline them because we're trying to give them an opportunity to realize who and what they are, what they've done, and what they need to change in order to be an effective member of the kingdom of God. Punishment is just consequences. This is what you did. Here's the retribution. Often to make an example so that other people won't do the same thing. So they serve very different roles. But when you are the one being disciplined, can it feel exactly the same as punishment? Absolutely it can. Absolutely. And if any of you have ever heard the immortal words, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you," yeah, you probably didn't believe it any more than your children did when they heard you say it to them. But here we are. Here we are. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw them. I saw their triumph. I saw our loss. And I was envious. I was envious. "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." I love that statement. They have no trouble. Is there anybody on the face of the earth who has no trouble? I'm thinking everybody's got trouble. Everybody's got trouble. And when you take the opportunity to interact with somebody, you get to know them, guess what you find out? They've got successes, they've got blessings, they've also got regrets, and they've probably got some issue in their life or in the life of someone very close to them that's causing them to lose some sleep. It's probably there. And when you get to know somebody, you find those things out. So this statement is incredibly, it's a caricature. Right? It's a stereotype. I saw those people marching in victory. They don't have any trouble. Well, I'm quite sure they do. You're just not looking in the right place. And oftentimes, and understandably so, when we are so focused on our own trouble, it's very difficult to see or appreciate the trouble that somebody else is experiencing, especially if it's somebody that I don't care for all that much. They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and with their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, the people turn back for them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Man, things are going well for them. At least so it looks. So the psalmist has a little bit of an attitude issue here, right? He's got a little bit of an attitude issue. Decides he needs to do something about that. And fortunately, he does. Asaph realizes the truth when he does a couple of things. The first, he enters God's sanctuary. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, and I washed my hands in innocence. Like, oh God, I served you. I did everything I could. I was leading the charge for people to turn away from idols and sin and false worship. And now this has befallen us anyway. Right? Did you ever do the right things and trouble came anyway? That's where the psalmist finds himself. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I had said, let's abandon God. Let's all do as they are. When in Assyria, do as the Assyrians do. And now that Israel's part of Assyria, let's just go ahead and complete the forsaking of our God. If he had spoken like that, he would have betrayed the generations of the children of Israel. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task. I couldn't figure out what you are doing, O God. And the next word is, until I went into the sanctuary of God. I don't know where the sanctuary is, right? I don't, because this is Assyria. I don't know if he's made the trek to the temple in Judah. I don't know if he's in some kind of a synagogue-ish expression of worship, where worship is offered as best as possibly can in the kingdom of Israel in the north. Don't know. He doesn't call it the temple. He calls it the sanctuary. But there is some place that's set aside for true worship with a pure heart of the living God. And the psalmist goes there. Not only does he go there, but he discerns their end. Discerns. What's discernment? It's discernment. Isn't it a spiritual gift? Isn't it a gift of ministry that God provides through the power of the Holy Spirit? That Paul tells us it's one of many? So Asaph is condemned by his own thoughts, perplexed by what he sees happening with the Assyrian invasion, until he goes into the place where he can worship God and begins to minister in accordance with his spiritual gifts. Brothers and sisters, I think it's impossible to have a warped view of others when we are standing in the presence of God and we're operating in the ministry that he has given us to flow through. Because when we're doing that, we're naturally focused on God and others, and we lack the self-absorption that it takes to say, the wicked have a better life. So his questions start to diminish after he worships and after he acts out in appropriate ministry. And this is what he begins to see. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So after prayer, after ministry, Asaph now starts to see the Assyrians for who and what they are. People who need God. And without God, they are lost. And whatever they have added to their lives in comfort and in pleasure and in joy is meaningless when you look at the scope of eternity. My soul was shattered when I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So not only does Asaph see what the Assyrians are, he also sees what he was. I was a brute when I was saying, I wish I was like them. I was foolish and arrogant when I was envious of what they had. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, right? My hand of power, my hand of authority is encapsulated in yours. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And when Asaph looks towards eternity, and he sees where he will be standing, and he sees where the Assyrians will not be standing, suddenly it becomes clear. The wicked need God too, arguably more than I do. So, Asaph understands the wicked are in ruin, and he has refuge in God. For behold, those who are far away from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. The pendulum has shifted the entire other way, or the circle has come back around. Asaph now understands that if the invading hordes knew who they were in the plans of God, they too would be crying out for forgiveness. They too would be crying out for restoration. It's not something that's unique only to the people of Israel. So, the psalmist, I believe, has answered his own question. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, in Psalm 73 and Psalm 74, it's because God is using the Assyrians and later the Babylonians as an instrument of discipline. He's disciplining his people. And will it work? Will their hearts return to God? And will they forever put idolatry to bed? Well, when they return from exile, idolatry kind of ceases to be a problem. Effective lesson learned. The wicked also prosper because it serves as an opportunity to call our hearts to God. It causes us to press into him more dearly when we don't understand. Why does it look like people who don't serve you are blessed and people who do aren't? And as we press in and we experience God, our hearts unite and our perspective becomes more clear. And last but not least, it also reminds us to pray and to reach out. I think the worst thing I ever heard a person say was years ago, an individual said, I have total disgust for so-and-so, and I am so disgusted that I won't even pray for him. Wow. That's a statement. Because shouldn't we always have a heart for the people who need to know the reality of the risen Christ? So, next time I encounter somebody that I feel is wicked and prospering, at least in this particular context, I have an opportunity to ask, God, does that person know you? Do they need you? I need to pray for them if they don't. God, examine my heart. What are my motives? And God, teach me if there's anything that I'm supposed to learn. Now, when Dennis and Charlie found out that I was going to be talking about this psalm, Charlie made some observations, and I'd like to just put them up on the screen so that you can see how did I do, right? How did I do? So this is what insights from Charlie. Charlie said from Psalm 73, we take away, seek to always be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Keep your heart from being envious. Amen to that too. Realize God is always there and keep ourselves pure and holy before God. Amen. Great insights, Charlie. Thank you very much. All right, brothers and sisters, can I invite you to stand as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table?